We're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, as last week and as next week. If you turn there with me. As I began studying this next paragraph that we're about to read for this week, I immediately didn't like it. Because it begins by saying, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." And I knew it would just be one of those texts, you know, that are convicting as you just go through it. And I found in my study that I often go through during that week whatever the message is going to be on. And so I perused this passage before the week, really last Sunday when I got home from last week's message, just looked at it and I thought, I think God has me go through some of those things just so the word becomes flesh, it becomes a part of my life. Well, it was Thursday morning, and that was the day that I really began studying for this message. And Thursday morning was the day my wife was leaving to go on a retreat with the ladies from this fellowship. I take my son to school in the morning. I had to stop by a clinic to get blood drawn for medical tests, and then go to work. So I had my schedule sort of, you know, neatly set out. And as I get up in the morning and walk into my study where my dog spends the night, I noticed that she vomited all over the floor and all over my chair. So as I was on my hands and knees cleaning up dog vomit, this text came to mind. Do all things without complaining and disputing. And I thought, it would have to be this week, wouldn't it? Let's just step back from the text for a moment before we even get into this whole paragraph. And let's just put our defenses down for a moment and consider where Paul has been and where he's going. He's a prisoner. He's writing in Rome to a young church that is disoriented because of Paul's experience. Paul's in prison, and they're wondering, how could this happen? This is a horrible turn of events. And Paul writes them and says, oh, no, it's not. I rejoice because even in prison, the gospel's going forth. That's God's sovereign plan. The caretakers of the prison and other prisoners are coming to Christ because of my testimony. So don't you worry. The gospel is alive and well. And as it goes on, he says, basically, hang on to the Lord. Continue in Him. And learn to get along with each other in humility, serving one another, promoting unity among yourselves. And then in chapter 2, that great example is, of course, Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself. And then he sort of brings that all to a conclusion by saying, now work out your own salvation. What God has worked in you, work out among yourselves in your daily life. And having said all that, we would then ask why? What is the purpose of hanging on and serving one another and working out what God has worked in us? What's the whole purpose for it? And here it is. We're about to read it. Because the world is watching you very carefully. That's why. All of this is important so that you stand out from them. You don't blend in with them. Paul was concerned that this fledgling group of believers maintain its grip of effectiveness in this world. That's why he labored, and he didn't want to labor in vain. With that, let's read this paragraph, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. That's that Texan in him. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, having read that paragraph, let me drop this thought at the beginning of the message. What good is a bunch of believers who lose their purpose for being believers, who lose their purpose in this world? A group of believers who degenerate spiritually. Now think about that for just a moment. Think about not degenerating spiritually. Think about the danger of losing our passion for the truth. Think about the danger of just blending in with the culture around us, losing the purpose for our very existence as believers. Think about churches who have done that. Think about ministers who have done that. Ministers who somehow are afraid to be different. Churches that lose their power of being different. Let me share this with you. This is an article right out of McCall's magazine some time back. It was a survey they conducted, a survey of 3,000 Protestant clergymen. The article said, quote, "A considerable number of these clergymen rejected altogether the idea of a personal God." Now, these are ministers. These are guys that stand behind pulpits. "A considerable number have rejected the idea of a personal God. God, they said, out of these 3,000, was the ground of all being, the force of life, the principle of love. A majority of the youngest group can't even be said to believe in the virgin birth or regard Jesus as divine in traditional way that most Protestants were brought up." Then, for a moment, think with me about the school system in this country. And I'm not going to go on and hammer on this of what we ought to do now, but just think about where we've come from. Think about the fact that 5 years after the Massachusetts Bay Colony was established, that the Puritans in this country established the first elementary school funded by tax dollars. The Puritans did. In fact, in 1647, they passed an ordinance that marked the beginning of the United States public school system. And you want to know how the United States public school system began? Here's part of their statement. They said, "The one chief project of that old deluder, the devil, is to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures. Therefore, the Bible was preeminent in the classroom." Interesting. That's how we began. Consider that 88 out of the first 100 colleges established in this country were built for one purpose: evangelism. Consider the Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, etc. Those institutions were built, and it's on their cornerstones. Research it if you'd like. They were built to evangelize the eastern seaboard of the United States of America. That's why they were built. Darkness has a way of encroaching, doesn't it? There's almost a principle in spiritual life, like in physical life, entropy. There's spiritual entropy. There's this winding down, slowing down, loss of momentum, loss of energy. The question that faces us this morning is, how do we stop that? How do we not blend in, but stand out from the darkness in the right way? I'm going to tell you there are three ways from our passage this morning. First of all, realize the condition of the world. Realize the condition of the world. Look in verse 15 at Paul's description of the world. He called it a crooked and perverse generation. What do you think of that description? Do you concur with Paul? You think Paul was just having a bad prison day? You know, it's like, well, he's in prison, you know, no doubt he's going to look at his world as this way. He called his world crooked and perverse. The word crooked, skolios is the Greek word. It means bent, morally bent, a morally bent world. In fact, we could accurately translate that word deformed. Skolios is the Greek word from which we get the medical term scoliosis. That's a person with a bent spine, unable to support the weight of the body in a correct fashion. It's a deformed spine. Bent morally, not right with God. You notice the next word is perverse. It means to be twisted, to turn something. In other words, Paul is looking at his generation, looking at the world, the culture apart from Christ, and he's saying we live in a twisted, morally contorted, and askew society. Now you say, well, that's Paul's opinion. Jesus didn't think that. Well, Jesus said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Those are some biting descriptors of our culture. Do you remember when Jesus said to his disciples, and we're going to consider this as we go through, you are the light of the world? That's not only something they are, but it implies something about the world. If you're the light of the world, you need to be in it. What does that say about the world? That it's dark, right? It implies darkness. So according to Jesus and Paul, the world we live in is contorted, perverse, twisted, and dark. You might say, well, tell us how you really feel, Paul, Jesus. Very strong words. Years ago, and it's still in our history books, there was a period that humanists described as the Dark Ages. And I'll tell you why I say humanists described it. They called it the Dark Ages from around 476 AD to about 1000. Just before and during the beginning of this thirst for classical learning, before that was the Dark Ages. That's not an accurate description of that era. Every age of mankind, as I view it, is a dark age. Now, there are darker ages, perhaps, than others. There are times that seem, in contrast, worse. But every age has its own darkness. Humanism. That's a description of the humanistic philosophy, the Dark Ages. I found that humanism is a blindly optimistic philosophy. It tends to look at the world in a distorted, bent view. It tends to think that culturally, as well as physically, we're evolving. We're evolving physically, they say, but we're evolving morally and culturally, so that as time goes on, we are, by our learning, getting better and better and better. We're improving the world that we live in. And the late 1800s, early 1900s, the pervasive ideology in our country is that utopia is right around the corner. We're going to bring in the golden age. Brotherhood, peace, here and then around the world. That was the prevailing thought. What happened to that thought? World War I happened to that thought. World War II happened to that thought. Korea, that war happened to that thought. The Vietnam War happened to that thought. Watergate, the AIDS virus, nuclear proliferation, all of that kind of stopped us in our tracks, and we went, oh, are we really getting all that much better? It doesn't seem that way. Even back in the 60s, the generation that chanted, all you need is love, look at them today. They still need love because it seems to be absent from their lives. A lot of shattered, broken lives remain from that culture. I think that we need to honestly look at our world. We need to, as the point says, realize the condition of the world we're in. Let me give you three quick ways on how to do that. Number one, start looking at your world plainly, just honestly. Just look around. Just get out a little more. Read the news. Honestly look at all the catastrophe and pain that is around you. It is everywhere, is it not? You've heard about the six-year-old that was shot in Michigan by a classmate, another six-year-old killed. A six-year-old at school. You know what's going on in Mozambique with the floods. And every time we turn on that news or read the paper, there's this reminder of pain and honest catastrophe that is going on in our world. It's all around us. And so we have to ask the question, in light of all that we see and hear, are we really getting better? Are societally we getting more bent or less bent? Are we straightening out or are we still crooked and perverse? Quickly consider this. If you think we are getting better, there have been more victims of war in the 20th century than every other century of human history put together. That doesn't sound like improvement. More victims of war, 100 million have been killed in our century as victims of war. Over 75 nations, new ones, have developed out of these revolutions. Psychiatrists tell us that the fourth major cause of stress in our culture is the thought of nuclear holocaust. That's on people's minds. One murder is committed every 24 minutes in our country. A rape is committed every 7 minutes. Now, that's just an honest, plain look. Learn to look at your world plainly. Second, look at your world spiritually. Spiritually. Apart from Christ, what is the future of the world that rejects God? It's a sobering thought, I know. It's an unpleasant thought, I know it. We don't want to think about it, but it is a spiritual reality. People alienated from God are facing an eternity of misery. Those who live in moral darkness now, it will eventuate in eternal darkness later on. Jesus himself spoke of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter said concerning unbelievers, "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." But then third, learn to look at your world not just plainly, not just spiritually, but I'll call it Christologically, through the eyes of Christ. How did Jesus look at people? I submit to you differently than we usually do. When he saw a crowd, we get excited at a crowd. All right, the potential in this crowd is exciting. Jesus had deep compassion, right, when he saw a crowd. Matthew 9, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Like blind people groping for direction, these people were groping for answers in life. That's how Jesus viewed them. And I think we need to start viewing our world honestly, spiritually, and like Christ. We need to not look at people anymore as just clients or businessmen or businesswomen or just students, but as eternal souls that need God. If you take that kind of a look at your world, you will come to the conclusion, if you're looking through the eyes of the Bible at least, you will come to know that this world is infected with a dread virus. It is not the AIDS virus. It is the sin virus. It's infected everybody since the fall. There's no cure apart from God. And so we live in a dark world, and the people in it generally are blinded by their own sin, and they don't care about the cure. You tell them about Jesus, they don't want to hear it. And so the darkness is perpetuated. It gets worse every year. More scoliosis is involved. It becomes more contorted, more bent. That's the world we live in. And that's the first step in stepping out from the darkness. The second step is to recognize your position in the world. Notice, among whom you shine as lights. Boy, that's a contrast, isn't it? Here's a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. You are other than that world. You are different from that culture. Now, because he uses the metaphor of light here, you shine as lights, let's just talk about a few characteristics of light that will show us our relationship to the world. First of all, light has to be seen before it does any good. Light has to be seen. It's conspicuous. It's prominent. Notice the apostle says, among whom you shine. Please get that. Among whom. You're not to be apart from the world, but among them. Shining among them. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that it gives light to all who are in the house. What good does a 300-watt light do on a sunny day outside? Would it be foolish to walk outside, get a long extension cord? Hey, look at this. Turn it on. You wouldn't even notice it. But you would notice it in a dark room, elevated so that you can see everything in the house. It needs to be seen. Well, in a morally crooked and dark world, you are noticed to the extent, and only to the extent, that you and I shine among them, with them. It does no good to be in a cloistered monastery or a Christian commune apart from everybody else, just enjoying the blessings. We need to be among them. That's why Jesus said in the same passage that I referred to, so let your light shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Someone once said, and I agree, there can be no such thing as secret discipleship. Either the secrecy will destroy the discipleship, or the discipleship will destroy the secrecy. Light has to be seen. Second characteristic of light in our relationship to the world, light reveals what the darkness conceals, like flaws. You know, you can do a lot with the right lighting. You can dim that so much that everything around looks, wow. People like dark bars. You ever seen one that's just brightly lit? No, people generally don't want to be seen, especially in that condition. Now, we have to be careful here because one of the reasons that we Christians are so unpopular among our culture is because when we're around, shining our light can make people feel uncomfortable. It shows flaws. It shows them up, in a sense. That's why you'll never see an unbeliever when you come around going, "Yay, boy, we're glad you're here. Come and tell us more about Jesus, would you?" And Jesus himself said, "This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." In part, I have a background in photography. For a while, I was a struggling freelance photographer in earlier years. And I found that the least flattering light is direct light. Just direct flash, right where the lens is. Boom. But it is often the most revealing. You know, we look at those kind of pictures, just the point and shoot flash in the eyeball, and we look at ourselves and go, "Oh man, that's a bad picture of me." It's just honest. It's just as direct as you can get. This is what it is. But you know, you get a black background and direct flash and you squint. Oof. Now, when we're around the world and we don't even try to be obnoxious, just to be gentle and loving and shine your light, it can make people squint sometimes. That's why I say we have to be careful. Light reveals what the darkness conceals. A third characteristic of light, and this is the best part, light shows the way out of darkness. Light is not just to be prominent. It's not just to be revelatory, showing flaws. It is to be helpful. Here's the path out of the darkness. My wife grew up on Lake Michigan in a little town called Ludington. They got the coolest lighthouse right out there in the harbor. And they built the lighthouse not just for a nice photographic backdrop. They built it for ships, the car ferries that come in across the lake. They come in late enough. They need that light to navigate by, to see their way through the darkness to safe harbor. Notice again verse 15. "Among whom you shine as lights." Literal translation, luminaries. You know what a luminary is. It's the planets. The sun is a luminary. The moon is a luminary. It shines from the sky. You shine as luminaries. This is how I figure it works. Jesus is like the sun. The sun has its own brightness. It doesn't reflect anything. It exudes its own power and energy, and it burns off stuff so that it gives light to the earth. The moon doesn't have its own light. It requires the sun to be there, and it simply reflects the glory of the sun. Jesus said to his disciples, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But then he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light shine." So the way I figure it, Jesus is like the sun shining in his glory. But when the sun goes down, the moon comes up. And as long as Jesus was in the world, he was the light of the world, but he left physically. Wherever he was, he shined his light. But now he has all of us as luminaries around the world, reflecting his glory, revealing darkness, showing people the way out of it. So, look at it this way. Yes, we live in a very dark, morally bent and twisted world. So what a great opportunity to stand out from that backdrop and be different. Not worried about, do I blend in with everybody, but do I stand out for the right reason? You see, folks, we can become so influenced by our culture that we have nothing to say to our culture, because we want to fit in. I think it's the ploy of the devil, don't you, that Christians become absolutely indistinguishable from the culture around them? You know what Paul said to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world. Or the Phillips translation does a better job with it. Don't let this world squeeze you into its own mold. Boy, it'll try, won't it? You want to stand out and be noticed for the right reasons. Oh, don't do that. You better conform to our thinking. Here's our mold. You better fit in. You don't have to. So, realize the condition of your world. Realize the position that you have within the world. And third, and finally, advertise your vocation to the world. Advertise your vocation. What is our vocation? Verse 15 tells you. Notice the phrase, children of God, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's your vocation. You're a child of God. That's your calling. You have been born again. That's the word Jesus used. Born again. You're part of the family. You bear his name. You represent God. Is there a family resemblance? Here's a scary thought, but it's true. People will get the idea of what God is like by looking at you and me. You say, well, I'm not comfortable with that. You know, it might not be fair, but it is true. The non-believer will look at the representative called a Christian and will form his or her ideas on what God is like based upon watching our lives. That's why we're told, and here's the convicting part, do all things without murmuring or complaining and disputing that you may become blameless, harmless children of God without fault. The other night, it was communion, Thursday night, and as the communion trays were coming back, I accidentally spilled some of the juice onto the white tablecloth that was on the ugly table. The white tablecloth hides it. And put about an 8-inch stain on it. Now, proportionally, 8-inch stain compared to a big 10-foot tablecloth, that's not very much. There was a lot more white showing than stain. But if I were to hold up the tablecloth, what would you notice? Would you go, look at all that white that's not stained? No, you wouldn't at all. You'd look at the stain. And that's just the way it works. There can be stains in our life that detract from the whole. There are things that can dim our Christian testimony. And what are those things? Verse 14 mentions, do all things without complaining and disputing. Here's the way to advertise your vocation to the world. You're a child of God, right? How do you advertise that? First of all, the right attitude. I call it the attitude of affection. Or you might call it the attitude of submission. Do all things without complaining and disputing. We know what complaining is. We don't need a whole lot of definition for that. It comes naturally. The Greek word, listen to it, gangousmos. I mean, it sounds rumbly and grumbling, doesn't it? Gangousmos. The word here that is translated complaining means to mutter something softly under your breath. Who do you think you are? You don't know so much. That kind of stuff. You're not really openly telling it as much as, you know, you're letting people know that you're disgruntled. We tell our son that obedience, you know, we say, Nathan, we want you to obey. And his idea of obedience, like all of us, you know, has to be defined. Because he might say, oh, I'll do it. And that might be tomorrow or a week or by Christmas. So we say, here's what obedience means to us. Obedience needs to be immediate and joyful. Otherwise, it's not true obedience. If we say do it now, and don't grumble about it. Do all things without that. Why? Because when an unbeliever sees that attitude in a Christian, there is no compelling reason for the unbeliever to become one. Right? They observe us at work principally, and they wonder, honestly wonder, what has Jesus really done for this person? I'll watch. And they say, I'm a Christian. Remind me not to do what you do then and go where you go. You see, it is a discrepancy, right? We worship God on Sunday, calling him Lord, and then we complain about his lordship Monday through Friday. We on Sunday go, oh, hallelujah, praise God, we love you and trust you, Lord. Then Monday, we complain that God gave us this crummy job, our Lord. There was a breakfast setting. It was a Christian home, and the Christian father sat down with his children, and his wife was serving, and he did the Christian thing, I suppose. He pulled out the Bible and quoted a verse and then prayed, and he thanked God. God, thank you for this meal. You've provided so wonderfully, blah, blah, blah. Amen. Then he started complaining that his eggs were runny, the bacon was too burnt, his wife didn't do this and that right. And there's a little girl, his daughter, watching and hearing it all. And so she interrupted innocently and said, Daddy, does God listen to our prayers? And he said, of course he does, sweetheart. So God heard you when you prayed? Yeah. Then she said innocently but probingly, Father, did God hear you complain against mommy and this food? Now he was nervous at this point, but kind of held his composure and he said, well, yes, of course, God heard. And then she said, then Daddy, which did God believe? Now what is God to believe when on one hand we praise him as the Lord and master of our lives, but then we complain about the way he's taking care of us? Do all things without complaining. And then notice the next word, disputing. Disputing is vocalizing the first one. It's taking it out of the low muttering and vocalizing it to people around. You want to spread it now. You want to talk about it with other people. This is the vocal, ill-natured, argumentative spirit. It's verbal poison. It's the doomsday mentality. We call it a sour puss. And if you've ever been around one, you know that they have the ability to spread their poison even in your own life. It wears on you after a while. Let's make a determination to get rid of that kind of verbal pollution as believers. Don't put up with it. Don't entertain it. The disputing, the gossiping, the complaining. Why? Well, this is what it will result in, that you may become, notice the words, blameless. Not perfect, but blameless in this regard. Harmless, without fault. Blameless, harmless, and without fault. What a great description of children of God. Not arguing, complaining. Without fault, blameless, harmless. In other words, you become approachable. Jesus was approachable. Were the Pharisees approachable? Not at all. Jesus said to his disciples, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Doves aren't very harmful. Snakes are. But I know people that reverse that mandate. They're about as harmless as a snake. They're about as wise as a dove. In the same passage, Jesus said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now just think about that metaphor. He didn't say, I send you out as wolves in the midst of sheep. Go get them. But as lambs. Have you ever known an attack lamb? Lambo. Watch out, here comes a sheep. They're docile by nature. And that's how Jesus sent us out, as sheep, lambs in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Now look at verse 16. The attitude we've dealt with. There comes an action. This is how we advertise. Holding fast the word of life, having a tight grip of it. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Better translation, holding forth the word of life. Here's the picture. Somebody has a package of truth. It's called the word of life. The word means the message about life. The Greek word is logon zoes. A message about eternal life, and you're holding it forth to people. That's part of advertising, is telling the gospel, vocalizing, verbalizing the truth. Now, understand how this works. Once people start seeing you shine as lights, here you are, you're at work, you're in your family, you're at school, wherever you are, you're shining. And how are you shining? Well, you're not complaining all the time. You're not grumbling and arguing with everybody all the time. Everybody else is, but you're so different the way you shine, they start wondering why you're so different. So they ask you, hey, why are you different? That comes this second phase. You tell them, you hold forth the message of life. Now, some people will say, well, you know, that's the part I'm not called to do that. I'm just called to live my witness. No, you're not. You are called to live your witness, but you're then called to tell them why you live the witness. We are. They start seeing your life and they start seeing you're different. They go, how come you're so different? Well, I can't talk about it. You know, it's a private thing, religion and politics. No, you tell them. What we exemplify by our lives, we must amplify by our lips. We hold forth the message of life. Romans 10, Paul said, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Do people know you're a Christian? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Are you more concerned about blending in than standing out for the right reason and in the right way? Are you a Lady Clairol Christian? Do you remember that commercial sometime back? Lady Clairol, only your hairdresser knows for sure. There are Christians like that. There's a Christian, but only God knows for sure. They're like secret agents. They've never blown their cover before the world. Tell them. Hold forth the word of life. I want to leave you now with four questions in conclusion. Four questions that I'd like you to answer, not out loud, but in your own heart, and do it before God. They're very simple. Number one, are you looking? Are you looking? Are you looking at the world through the right lens, plainly, spiritually, and through the compassion of Christ? Are you looking at crowds the right way? Are you looking? Second, are you shining? Are you conspicuous enough in your life? A bright and shining light pointing people out of darkness. Dovetailing with that is the third question, are you living? Are you living the right way? Are you watching your attitudes, especially around unbelievers, as they watch and they probe and they question? And fourth, are you telling? Are you speaking the message of the gospel? Well, looking at the message this morning, the background of the world, dark, perverse, twisted, etc., and our position in it, I want to close with something that comes from Paul Harvey, great commentator on the radio. This is called If I Were the Devil. He did this on the radio one day. If I were the devil, if I were the devil, I would seize control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that their blessings had come from their own effort and goodness rather than God's blessings. If I were the devil, I'd dupe governments into relying on gambling for revenue. I convince people that character is not an issue in leadership. If I were the devil, I'd make it legal to kill babies before they took their first breath and make it socially acceptable, attractive, and legal and easy to take one's own life while making it a crime to confront or stop someone who was doing it. If I were the devil, I'd raise the value of animals above that of infants and the elderly. If I were the devil, I'd remove God from schools to the extent that the mention of his name would be grounds for a lawsuit. After last night's service, and I read this, a woman came up to me and she said, this week in the public school, my daughter wore little cross earrings and the teacher forced her to take them out. If I were the devil, I'd develop drugs that sedate the mind, targeting the young, and I would use celebrities to promote it. If I were the devil, I'd make divorce and free love right and attractive, thus breaking the backbone of the family. If I were the devil, I'd call depraved and sick fantasies art and pay premiums to boldly display it, especially if it mocked God, family, and character. I would convince people that right and wrong are determined by an elite group that can do no wrong, that is always politically correct. If I were the devil, I'd persuade people that the church and the Bible are irrelevant and out of date. I'd tell people not to get involved, to leave it up to the experts, for they know best and will do best for my behalf. If I were the devil, I would dull the minds of Christians into believing that prayer isn't important, that faith, trust, and obedience are optional. If I were the devil, I guess I would leave things pretty much as they are. Determine not to fall prey to that. Determine as you walk away that your mind won't be dulled. Determine that faith and obedience are not options. They're essentials. That being light is something that ought to cause you to raise your head up and be, in a good sense, proud that you're a child of God. Different. Celebrate that. Let's pray. Lord, this is clearly a message to the church, your people. That was Paul's concern in that paragraph. He was concerned that they stand out, shine as lights, that through the right attitude and action, they become those blameless, harmless, without fault children that represent their God. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would make a determination as we're leaving this building to view the world differently, to see people as eternal souls whom you greatly love. Lord, I pray that we would shine. We don't have to scream. We don't have to yell. We don't have to be obnoxious, but we do need to shine by a lifestyle and the appropriate message. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.